Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your rich blessings to us, your kindness and all of your gracious provisions. We thank you for setting apart for our good the Sabbath day. We pray that we may make a right use of it, keeping it holy, remembering our calling in it. Father, we pray for the blessing of the Spirit that we may have all of that help and strength that we need for a right walk in this day. And having the Spirit's help, we pray that we may have also all of that nourishing blessing that you have appointed through that careful walk, attending to our glad duties of this day. We pray that our minds may be sharpened to the task before us this morning as we study your truth. We pray that we may be quick to understand, that we may see it clearly from your word, and that we may walk according to it with great affection for your purposes. We pray that you'd get glory to yourself in all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we spent some time examining the summary of our discussion of the doctrine of vocation and focused in upon three important things that we should have in mind to help us avoid the loss of the biblical doctrine of vocation in both that understanding of the appropriate offering of our labors in our ordinary callings as service to the Lord that is acceptable in His sight because of Christ, and our calling in the church as worshipers of God, as the priesthood of believers. We emphasized that it was important for us to understand what those callings were. We showed the errors into which the mindset of modern Western evangelicalism had fallen in relation to those, how they tended toward a new kind of monastic way of thinking and a new kind of clericalism. And correcting that, we also recognized the ways that those doctrines, even when being pursued with a mind toward their right purposes, might be, misused, misunderstood, falling into error. And having corrected those things, we then spent time looking at those three principles. And surely there are more that we could list, but at least these three that would help us to avoid falling into error in relation to the doctrine of vocation, and rather to walk gladly in a wholesome understanding of that doctrine. The first item that we discussed was that we must understand and maintain the boundaries of each divinely appointed estate. And you remember that was the term that Luther used for the family sphere of responsibility, the ecclesiastical sphere of responsibility, and that social, civil sphere of responsibility. He referred to those as the estates appointed by God, the family, the church, and the social and civil sphere. We examined Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through chapter 13, verse 10, where we traced out the way that the apostle marks the boundary between those estates, speaking to the hearers, the Roman believers, the Roman Christians. He highlights their duties as Christians and warns them against crossing over into another calling in another estate. They have, as believers, as followers of Christ, particular duties with relation to their various callings. And one duty is to be one who is not vengeful, who does not seek to get even, but rather returns good to an enemy. One who has sought us harm, we don't take vengeance. We leave that to God. But then he goes forward to show that in another estate there is one that God has appointed with a calling that isn't the ordinary Christian calling. Not that a Christian could not be a magistrate, but he highlights that role, that calling, the magistrate in the social and civil sphere. And that role, that calling, is one appointed for vengeance. And so we saw how the apostle marks out a boundary where there is lawful pursuit of vengeance if it's your calling. But it isn't your individual, private calling to seek vengeance. You must leave that to God's appointment. And then he goes on to show that God's appointment is that, in fact, there is one who has that duty to seek vengeance. And you see how the apostle is marking out a boundary between the callings appropriate to the individual in those spheres of his calling where he's not a magistrate. But if he is a magistrate, he doesn't seek personal vengeance, he seeks justice. And so you see, vengeance belongs to God. It's not your place. It's God's place, as he's appointed us to understand his purposes. And in his purposes, he appoints one who seeks not personal vengeance, but public justice as a manifestation of God's justice in that abbreviated way that it is in the temporal sphere manifested. And so we marked out, we saw how the apostle marks out those boundaries and the way we need to differentiate our calling in relation to God's appointments in the various estates. That helps us to understand how God has set those responsibilities and how we should pursue them. If we keep that in mind, then we're less likely to start blurring the lines between the various callings in each estate. We have different callings in each sphere, and those callings aren't to get blurred within that sphere, and they're not to get crossed over into the other spheres. And we saw how that kind of distinction is maintained by the apostle in Romans chapter 12 and 13. We also noticed there that as he expounds the calling of Christians, there is a strong emphasis upon that which the Protestant Reformation emphasized in recovering the doctrine of vocation, and that is this service to God that is done in love for him, but that also manifests a genuine love for others. Those two great summary commandments. Doctrine of vocation is to be lived out as love for neighbor. Not just service to God. Yes, that first, but also with a clear-minded emphasis upon showing love, manifesting love to others. The apostle emphasizes that in that Romans passage that we discussed as a clear way in which we walk within the boundaries of God's Ten Commandments, that love does no harm to another. And that's why the summary commandment is framed in terms of love. Remember that was fundamental to the recovery of the doctrine of vocation, is that as we live out our service to God, we do it in the context of loving our neighbor. That's how we live out our service. Indeed, the apostle, in the passage we examined, frames it in terms of a debt we owe. A duty we have to others is to live out love toward them. And so the second principle we highlighted is that we must have a deep and concentrated understanding of the law of love. This debt we owe to love others. We show that love in our thankful, loving obedience to God's law. That's the way that the apostle frames that doctrine in Romans chapter 12 and 13. Having that review in mind, I wish to read that passage to you again so you can hear the flow of thought of the apostle, and that will guide us into a little more time spent on the third principle. It was Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17, where the apostle is framing this doctrine, as we've just discussed it here by way of review. He says at verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So you see, how the apostle emphasizes the law of love. If we walk according to that law, we'll manifest rightly our duties in the privilege of the doctrine of vocation. We have a debt of love. That is, it's our obligation to fulfill, to walk according to God's commandments in the strength of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Christ, as service to Christ, and, as the apostle says, in love for neighbor. That is, as it were, the life of the doctrine of vocation. That's how it flows out from all that we do. Now, if we've understood the apostle correctly, that this has to form like an obligation how we live, doing good toward others out of a spirit of love, this requires us to take care in each day. We will grow in this. We obviously, there are so many details in our lives that we could feel overwhelmed, but we mustn't. This is a part of how we exercise discipline in our lives to walk more and more after this calling. Examining, so this obviously requires a careful examining of the details of our lives. Am I walking in love? We don't do this by way of a means of being approved by God, right? Having been received as God's people, approved by Him in Jesus Christ, we manifest the love we've received by an ever more diligent pursuit of love for others. It's very important that we understand it that way so that we don't tie ourselves up in knots when we examine ourselves. We don't have this debt, this thing we owe, by way of acceptance with God. No, rather, it's the obligation of love that we owe to God that we love others. And we walk as forgiven loved ones of God in an ever-increasing pursuit of love for others. So, in that spirit, the one forgiven, who's been shown love, whose calling it is to love others. That's how we examine the details of our lives. And that has an enormously transforming effect on how we live in the details of our lives. If we will examine our lives in their details, this is a transforming doctrine. The doctrine of vocation, living in love for others as service to Christ, is a transforming doctrine. So that those who expounded it at the time of the Reformation focused upon the most menial tasks to emphasize how they are both a glorious service to Christ. There's nothing too small to be offered to Him as service. The sweeping of a floor, the cleaning up of messes, the smallest of tasks are received by Christ as service to Him. And secondly, every task is transformed as we view it in terms of how we love others. And again, this takes a discipline of mind to examine those details of our lives as a duty that we owe in gratitude toward God, that the love we've been shown may be manifest in how we love others. So again, that's why Luther emphasized such menial tasks as the milkmaid, the one who is in the smelly stalls, you know, down on a stool milking a milk animal, a cow or a goat. And, you know, such a menial and lowly task, and yet acceptable service to Christ and love to others, providing nourishment for others. A Christian has a duty to view it and cultivate it in that way. I'm not just going through the motions of a duty. All of my ordinary tasks are transformed by this doctrine into a means of loving others. And so she is providing nourishment for others with love, desiring their good. And so Luther also mentioned the mother who's cleaning up a dirty diaper in the home where nobody else sees, and where the baby is crying, unhappy, everything seems so out of sorts in that context, and this doctrine transforms that. Serving the Lord in love by caring for this little one that was given, and doing so in a way that shows love to this little one, the love that has been shown to us. And the deeper we go into that, the wider the expanse of love to others we see, because as one cares for these little ones in a way that shows love, to bring up that little one as a trophy of honor to God, this in turn has ripple effects that go out into the church and into the community. If God brings His blessing upon those acts of love, then these little ones grow up to adults who know this gospel and know this love of God and this duty to love others in a way that is enriched by having experienced it through a lifetime of that, through the parents and in the church and so on. And it's magnified as they go forth, spreading that love in exponentially increasing ways as it goes forward, standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. You can see that this is an enriching and empowering doctrine, if we understand it in the terms revealed in Scripture as manifesting the law of love. With an eye focused upon that, with an ear tuned to hear that language from the Apostle, you'll find that he speaks in those terms frequently and repeatedly throughout the epistles. This is the standard way of bringing the duties of Christians before them. He lays them out in their details, but then undergirds them, equips them in language of the law of love. So as we overlapped from the maintaining of our calling within each sphere, as we move between those spheres, we have different callings. We don't blur those callings or seek to transform a calling into another one. We don't tear down the boundaries between the estates by bringing the calling from one estate into the sphere of another. the apostle teaching us how to maintain those boundaries as God has appointed them. And within those callings, the apostle guiding us to walk according to the law of love. This is also the context in which the apostle speaks of the value of the ecclesiastical estate. And that was the third point that we emphasized last week, that we must have an understanding of and a great value judgment for the ecclesiastical estate and the callings of that estate. In our day, one of the quickest ways that the right doctrine of vocation is dissolved is by a flattening out and a breaking down of those boundaries we mentioned in number one, but especially with regard to the ecclesiastical estate. In order to make all of my labors in the other spheres acceptable, it is thought that I must make them more ecclesiastical. And you know that quotation, which isn't in fact actually from Luther, about putting crosses on the shirts of a tailor, that's not how service to Christ is rendered in our ordinary callings. Even though Luther didn't say it, that's a really good way to understand it, that we don't have to make it more ecclesiastical to make it acceptable to God. We don't have to tear down the things that set apart the ecclesiastical sphere. We don't have to tear down those boundaries. In fact, we ought not to. Also, within the boundary of the ecclesiastical sphere, to make that more meaningful, we in the evangelical realm in the West have a tendency to try to make as little as possible of the distinct callings within that sphere, so that everyone is a minister. That makes me feel more a part of what's going on of importance in the ecclesiastical sphere. If I'm actually a minister, then I have more importance, which denigrates the high calling God has placed upon the priesthood of believers, and that calling appropriate to every believer in the worship and service of God in sacred worship, in the sacred assembly. But in order for us rightly to value that, we have to understand how God has placed various callings and preserved those callings within the ecclesiastical sphere. And we can see the apostle highlight this with familiar language we've been discussing in Ephesians chapter 4. What we find here in Ephesians 4, the apostle, in encouraging the Ephesians to their duties, speaks of how Christ, in love for the church, as the church, has poured out gifts upon the church. And you'll see why those are gifts. And I hope this will put you in mind of sermons Pastor Gary preached on Ephesians. Let me read this. I'll start at verse 1 and hear how the apostle guides us by the inspiration of the Spirit. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so the apostle, you'll see the rich language of love there, but notice how there, in the context of the mutual duty of love, forbearance, long-suffering, let me read to you where he puts the fine point on it, toward the end of that chapter he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see the nature of this undergirding doctrine of vocation manifest there? Instead of stealing, let the one who stole steal no more. Instead, let him labor fruitfully with his hands, to the outcome that he may have something to give to others. That law of love. How are we to treat one another? With the kind of love that we've experienced. Forgiving one another. Being tender-hearted toward one another. So, how do we grow up? You remember the language he used there. We mustn't remain children. We must be built up to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. How do we get there? The apostle made that his point. This is where we need to go. Christ, having ascended, poured out gifts to that end. What were the gifts that he poured out? The ordained officers of the church. He did this in love, celebrating his victory to redeem his people, to build them up to a complete maturity. What's the means by which they achieve this rich blessing of salvation as a result of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, their Redeemer and King? How do they achieve that rich blessing of their redemption, of growing up into maturity? Well, through the officers that he appointed for the ministry of building them up. And he lists the fourfold office of teaching in the church. Three of those expired with the era of the apostles. The pastor teacher, remains in that calling of building up through the edification, through the ministry to the body, that the body will be perfected, built up to the full stature of maturity in Jesus Christ, and so live in love with each other, deeply united in the Spirit, maintaining that unity that we have in the Spirit. The critical component that Christ has showered upon the church as a gift showing His love for her to build her up is that teaching office. And so, knowing the love of God, we should not make little of or flatten out that office, but in every way value it as a rich treasure bestowed on the church by Jesus Christ, because He loves her. And we should pray, as we learned from Philippians and as Pastor Gary has taught us from other passages, for that ministry. We're deeply invested in that ministry. While preaching in this passage, Pastor Gary pointed out to us, our spiritual lives are bound up with the ministry of the pastor-teacher as he feeds and equips the flock for her high calling of living out the doctrine of vocation. And so, that third point, we must so treasure and value the ecclesiastical sphere as Christ has appointed it, that we preserve the callings in it and value its boundaries for the glory of Christ, for the right context to experience the rich blessings of redemption that Christ has appointed for us. Charles Hodge does an admirable job in this passage, in my opinion, and I appreciate a quotation that he has here on this passage from John Calvin to put the fine point on it. Here, as he quotes Calvin, Hodge says, in quoting Calvin, "He could not exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They, therefore, are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics, who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit." He's talking about charismatics there, and similar folk who believe they have a private religion that is the source of their power apart from the ordained ministry of the church. You know, they have all the power they need in their direct revelations from the Holy Spirit. He says, in light of this passage, they're insane. They have nothing that they think they have. Because Christ has described where the greatest value of perfection spiritually is to be found. It's through this ministry he appointed in the church. And the proud who content themselves with the private reading of the Scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church, they too are insane, Calvin says. If they think that's enough, even if they're not fanatics, if they think, well, look, me, my Bible, and Jesus in the closet, that's all I need. He says, they're insane. Look at what the apostle has written by the inspiration of the Spirit and try to coordinate that with what he said. They're seeking perfection where they cannot find it. They're seeking fulfillment of their calling and redemption where they cannot find it. It isn't that that should have no place. It's that it must be coordinated with the rich gift Christ has appointed. That helps us see, as the apostle's own language manifests, the importance for us in all of our vocations, in laboring diligently and not stealing any longer, so that I will have something by which I may show love and give to another. Where am I equipped to do that? How am I powerfully brought up, edified, built up, so that I will be, as it were, a joint of the body, a connecting part of the body in that way, manifesting love? Where does that happen primarily? Where is that power manifest as the manifesting of God's love for His redeemed ones? Why, it happens, according to the apostle, in the church, under the ministry of those He poured out as gifts upon her. Because He loves us, He gives us those who will bring us up by the power of the Spirit under the ministry of the Word as pastor-teachers. And bring us, their calling is to bring up God's loved ones to maturity in Christ. And because He loves us, He makes bountiful that ministry. And so, if the apostle shows us that kind of value in the body of Christ, the church, where this ordained office is manifest and fruitful, how ought we to protect her, treasure the church in that ecclesiastical estate, pray for that ministry, that Christ's love should be manifest in building me up and building us up in each other's love for Christ and love for one another. Through that powerful ministry of the Spirit, manifesting the love of Christ in the ministry of the Word preached. And indeed, this is the uniform teaching of Scripture with regard to that treasured estate of the church, the family of God, the worshiping body, who together have distinctive, powerful callings that manifest redemption. We should so treasure that as to preserve those boundaries and preserve those callings, making much of them, because they are an outpouring of the love of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior, upon His people. Are there any questions or comments before we close with prayer? Remember those three things: maintaining those boundaries and our callings in His several estates, understanding our duty to walk in every way in the law of love, and treasuring the source whereby we are empowered to live according to the law of love within the estate of the church, under the gifts of Jesus Christ for His loved ones, building us up to maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would preserve the beautiful doctrine of vocation, our calling in all of the ordinary parts of our lives, our calling as the priesthood of believers, to the glory of Jesus Christ, that the redemption that He has wrought for us may be manifest in us as You build us up to perfection in Jesus Christ. Build us up to the day of glorification, where You manifest the glories of Christ in us. Build us up in that way. Make much of Your ministry, feeding us by Your shepherds. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.